It was never the case in Libya, and it was never the case in Afghanistan, in Yemen, Somalia, and so many other places. It's never been about nation building. It's about the imposition of American rule and domination. And it's about America's national security interest. And what that means is money, resources, and cheap labor. This is at the root of America's wars abroad.
The U.S. military flounders in the human domain of conflict with respect to foes, friends, and bystanders alike. Failure to engage with the building blocks of humanity, culture, society, politics, economics, and religion leaves its strategies and plans as mere schemes, leading to maim and murder in different places in the world. The Afghan collapse provided a final exclamation point in that regard. Nation building is the last thing that the U.S. military could do.
My take on that is he's 100% right. You know what I'm saying? There's too much ignorance involved when it comes to the foreign policy aspect of Americans. We don't get out there. We don't understand other cultures. We don't listen. We don't learn. And we get duped by this whole pipe dream of sorts that, you know, we're spreading democracy and we're providing, you know, freedom all over the world. And those are used to be some great names, great words, excuse me, freedom and democracy. But it's not up to us to decide what happens on the other side of the world. And unfortunately, I think people have found out that it's not about us spreading democracy or spreading freedom. It's about our corporations taking resources and extracting them from these countries.
A new great game is underway. The United States' unipolar moment is coming to a close. As a hegemon on borrowed time, Uncle Sam must compete to secure his interests. But there is a big problem. His military is just not up to the task.
The American military is one of the biggest militaries in the world, and it is also the most destructive force in the world. America's military has no moral, political, or historical right to even exist, as America itself is an illegal settler colony. This makes the U.S. military's existence a crime against humanity, and all the wars it's waged from Vietnam to Iraq to Libya to Afghanistan have all been crimes against the human race. But how did the American military get to how it is? And how is the military still maintained? To start, the American military, it was founded on June 14, 1775. The slaveholding George Washington, he was the first commander of the Continental Army. The first war was the so-called American Revolution, which was America's attempt to break free from the British Empire and have a complete monopoly over American capitalism and thus slavery. From that day on, the military was founded to protect the interests of the settler colony of America and thus expand the so-called American Empire. In April of 1846, the U.S. military fought the Mexican-American War, in which the USA was seeking to steal Texas out of the hands of the control of Mexico. And this is what the American military is about. It's about land theft. The U.S. military has also been used historically to steal land from indigenous people and to enact genocide against indigenous peoples. This shows us how the foundation of the U.S. military is about protecting the capitalist interests of the settler colony, as well as advancing them through theft of land, and thus the resources that the land holds. And if we know anything about history, the formation of the military was about the exploitation and enslavement and genocide of African people. And to this very day, the U.S. military is deeply connected to the prison industrial complex. And the prison industrial complex is just the evolution of chattel slavery, which America was founded on. America built its entire economy off of slavery, which then allowed for major investments into America's so-called armed forces. The same type of relationship still exists today, as prison labor, aka slave labor, is used to outfit and arm the U.S. military. It's been reported that those incarcerated are forced to make jackets, uniforms, helmets, shoes, and even flak vests for the U.S. military, as well as body armor. Not only that, but inmates are also building parts for Patriot missile systems, as well as other weapons of mass, as little as 23 cents. 23 cents. This again shows exploit black people in America, the enslavement of black people in America, the expansion of the U.S. How sick is this? That literally the enslavement of black people here in America is at the foundation of the U.S. empire's expansion, which then leads the empire to bomb black and brown people all across the world. And ultimately, if we believe in humanity, we must stop. We must stop American imperialism and its crimes against humanity. We all have the right. We all have the right to be free from American imperialism. This is Power to the People.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of Al-Sahifa Al-Sajjadiyya for our Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abideen alayhi as-salam. In this supplication number 8, Imam Sajjad salamullah alayhi talks about the rights of people, and he says, "Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from taking that which is not mine, or wanting that which is not rightfully mine." Or ours in this regard, because the Arabic is in the plural form rather than the singular form. أَوْ نَرُومَ مَا لَيْسَ لَنَا بِحَقٍّ. Or we can want something that is not truly ours. When it comes to حَقُّ النَّاسِ, we were discussing this concept in the previous episode. And today, inshallah, we want to end. And so we can move on to the next verse in this beautiful supplication of Al-Imam As-Sajjad alayhi al-salam. When it comes to haqq al-nas, we have to keep in mind a few things. That there are two types of haqq al-nas. There is one type of haqq al-nas, the rights of people, that is pure. And there is haqq al-nas that is general. And I'll explain the difference between two. So haqq al-nas that is pure is when a person takes a right that is only and only for that person, or for that person himself. For example, the soul or nafs. If I kill a person, I'm killing him, right? Or if I take someone's wealth, I'm taking his wealth. So I'm oppressing the person himself directly. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you're still listening to the program, A Bridge. So we were saying about the haqqun nas, that which is purely their right. Now, we have another form of haqqun nas, which is more general. And this general haqqun nas involves two things. It involves nas themselves, people. Also involves Allah. So when you take that right of people, not only transgress against the people themselves, but with also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, stealing. When I steal someone else's wealth, obviously I'm taking haqqun nas, I'm taking someone else's money. At the same time, Allah said to me, do not steal. So not only I've taken someone else's property, but I've also transgressed against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or when I, for example, I try to accuse someone of fornication, God forbid, Allah says, now you've transgressed against me too. So you also need to get punished for that as well. So not only I have to face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but I will also face that person as well. So I'm going to be facing two opponents here, not just one. So when it comes to people, when it comes to their, for example, their families, their women, and when it comes to ghibah, for example, backbiting or namimah, trying to cause problem between people, we are have to be sure that we're going to be in trouble because we're going to face two people. Interestingly enough, Imam Sajjad Salamullah Alayhi, he has another book called Treatise of Rights, where he lists at least 50 rights, the one that we've received so far, where he first talks about the rights of the body, which is not our problem, but he talks about the rights of your teacher, and obviously he begins with the rights of your parents, rights of your teacher, the rights of your neighbors, the rights of your slave, the rights of this, the right of that, and he mentions so many people that live with us, that we need to maintain their rights. So we need to go and have a look at that and study it so we don't fall in this issue in the first place. Let's take a short break and then we will come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we said, when it comes to haqqun nas, sometimes it's just people themselves and sometimes people and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you look at the books of fiqh, jurisprudence, you see there are so much ahkam in this regard. And for those who transgress against the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes they need to be, we have what we call ta'zir. They need to be, you know, there are retributions that need to be done. There are punishments that need to be carried out in this world before the hereafter. There are times where a person needs to be lashed. There are times where a person needs to be stoned. There are times where a person, part of his limbs have to be cut off. Because Islam takes this very seriously. And this will differentiate Islam than any other religion because it tries to protect the rights of the community as a whole, not just as one person. The point I want to end with on this topic is the fact that when it comes to haqqun nas, it is not something that I and you can seek repentance from once we do it. So, for example, I've stolen money from people. I've spoken badly about people. I've been backbiting other people. I've done a lot of things wrong with other people. After a while, I reflect back on myself and I say, oh, God, please forgive me. I, seek your forgiveness and I want to repent. Allah says, I can't help you there. Your repentance will not be accepted because this is not with me. It's not a sin. If you want me to forgive you, first go back to the people that you've oppressed, make it up with them, then come to me. Even the Quran says, "Alladhina amanu wa amilu salihat." There's always amal. And when it comes to asking for forgiveness, Allah says, I don't mind forgiving you, but first go fix what you made. Every right that you've taken, go give it back to people. You've stolen some from someone, go tell them at least. Tell, look, I stole money from you. I haven't got the money to give you now, but inshallah, I will give you later. For example, if you've done backbiting to a person, like, forgive me, I've said something bad about you or whatever. There are other ways that we can give people back their rights. Even رَدِّ الْمَظَالِمِ as we call them in fiqh. You give them money, say, okay, someone gave me this to give to you. You be creative. But it's something that repentance does not work with. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd.
Islamic laws.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats in chanty whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. And we would like to actually express our condolences and sorrow and sadness for the martyrdom of, the master of the martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, peace be upon him. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic laws regarding the mourning ceremonies of Imam Hussein or in commemoration of his martyrdom and also Arba'in. Well, before that, let's take a listen to a short biography of Ayatollah Khamenei and we'll be back. Don't go away.
Thank you.
little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws about Muharram and the mourning ceremonies and rituals commemorating the martyrdom of Imam Hussein and his holy companions with Sheikh Javed, based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javed, is the month of Safar ominous? You know, people in the past observed lots of these rules, the rules of a farm probably, and they consider some items, for example, ominous.
Sure.
Including the months, of course. Is the month of Safar ominous, or do we have any kind of actions or practices or rituals which may bring bad luck with it if you do it during this month?
Well, the month of Safar is like any other month. You know, it's not ominous. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing bad about the month of Safar as Safar, yes. And the same is true of Muharram, of course. The month of Safar is actually a month in which we have three of the infallible imams or the infallibles martyred in this month. This month is a month in which, for example, the Arba'een or the 40th day of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein and his family is observed. This is a sad month. But it doesn't mean that it is ominous. It is going to, whatever action you take in this month will earn you bad luck or will bring you bad luck. That's not true. So it is okay to start to embark on any action in this month, which is like any other month.
just as I said, there are three martyrdoms in this month, and there is the Arba'een that takes place in this month, but it's not ominous in the sense that people think, okay, you want to, let's say, get your nikah done in this month, there's no problem.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, what the people think is not necessarily true. It's not consistent with the Islamic teachings.
Mm-hmm. I see. I've seen observed that some people, especially the old people, somehow fear traveling on such months. I mean, in this month, Safar. Is that okay?
Yeah, there's nothing to suggest that it's not okay to travel in this month. And I think it has something to do with people's
culture
or belief. Otherwise, people who have better knowledge, who have sound knowledge of their religion, its teachings and its doctrines,
mm-hmm.
they do not hesitate to embark on a journey in this month or to embark on any action in this very month.
Yes, it's very difficult, in fact, to discern the line clear-cut border between what is discussed or defined as culture and what is defined as religion somehow. You know, it's so much mixed up sometimes
right.
in the society that some people may make a mistake about the two, right?
You're right.
Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll come back with more questions regarding the month of Muharram and Safar and the morning ceremony of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Just stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah. Oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Chowdhury, our guest speaker. We are talking about the mourning of, or azadari of, the martyrdom of Imam Hussein in the month of Muharram and Safar with Sheikh Chowdhury, based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Chowdhury, what's the ruling, what's the jurisprudential law about the symbolic funeral of noble ladies, such as Lady Zainab or Lady Fatima al-Zahra?
Well, it is becoming a little bit more, common in some countries like India and Pakistan, since a lot of people increasingly I see, they make coffins, and they consider it, they give it respect, and they carry it on their shoulders. And of course, especially in the Indian subcontinent, as far as I know, only ladies carry the coffins, because they are ascribed, the coffins are ascribed to Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha and Lady Zainab salamullah alayha. So, there is absolutely nothing to forbid it. There's nothing in the religion to encourage such a practice. The Shia does not actually endorse such a practice as well, but it does not forbid it at the same time. It is permissible per se, provided that people do not go to extremes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What is dangerous is to go to extremes, to go overboard and sanctifying the coffins, because the coffin is not a real coffin. It is made, it's handmade, and it's made by people who live in 1400 years after the events that took place in the early period of Islam.
Mm-hmm. Shachawit, what's the meaning of Muharram al-Haram? You know, what's the meaning of that?
As the word suggests, Muharram means forbidden. It's, of course, a month in which all wars, conflicts, battles are forbidden. So that's why one of the reasons it's called Muharram al-Haram is that any kind of
fighting,
conflict, whether even if it is religiously justified, okay, and permissible, is forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So Muslims who engage, for example, in a fight with their enemies, they should stop fighting, because this is not a month in which they should do so, fight, okay? So this is the reason why it's called Muharram al-Haram, because fighting, clashes, killing, murder, and violence is forbidden in this month.
Mm-hmm, I see. Sheikh Chabit, is it permissible to travel to Iraq or Karbala without passport and a visa?
Well, the religious authorities, generally speaking, have said that mu'minin should abide by the law of the country to which they travel, okay? So according to the, they should see what the law and what the rule is, actually. If they are required, according to the law, to have, to carry their passports with them and to have a visa, then they should do so. Crossing the border illegally is illegal. It's unlawful. So the other government, the other, of course, country, has the right to arrest that individual and to bring him to justice because of illegally crossing the border. Because there are many people who might want to do so. So who can tell the difference between a smuggler or someone who goes to Iraq without a passport, having no visa? So it's always necessary to abide by the law of the country to which he travels or from which he belongs, let's say.
Mm-hmm, I see. I think the same law applies to the person who doesn't have a passport and who wants to borrow, for example, his friend's passports and do the same thing,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, that's illegal, you see. And to use someone else's passport is unlawful. Yeah, it's just a kind of fabrication,
mm-hmm,
which is not allowed. Forging documents is not allowed.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Chabit. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to your own program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, signing off. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received, Hussein plan to retrieve, loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received, Hussein plan to retrieve, loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul, to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sand, met foreigners of new lands.
Yazid unmasked in his true heathen colors. In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. The first of the month of Safar refreshes memories of the immortal saga of the noble captives of the heart-rending tragedy of Karbala, who, despite being in chains and feathers, made Islam and all humanitarian values triumph in the court of the tyrant Yazid, thus bequeathing to posterity faith in divine promise of the eventual victory of truth over falsehood, irrespective of the intensity of the plots and crimes of the oppressors. Please stay with us for a special feature in this regard. Today, 20 days after the epic of Ashura, that is, the heart-rending martyrdom of Imam Hussein, his sons, nephews, brothers, and companions, on the 10th of Muharram, the children and women folk of the Prophet's blessed household were brought to Damascus, along with the severed heads of the martyrs of Karbala. The only grown-up man amongst the noble captives was the 23-year-old Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, the son and successor of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, who, despite his sick health, was clasped in chains and feathers by the Umayyad forces, along with his wife, his 4-year-old son, Imam Baqir, peace upon him, his sisters, his aunt, Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her, the indomitable daughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Before entering the city, the captives were made to stop for 3 days at Bab al-Tuma gate until the streets were decorated and then paraded in front of the ignorant people of Damascus, who were exulting in joy, unaware of the identity of the noble captives. What a pathetic sight it was. Even in such a sorrowful state, the household of the Prophet carried themselves in dignity. They were pictures of patience, despite the gruesome sight of the heads of martyrs mounted on lances, and the noble ladies and children tied in a rope. This was their unique jihad. It was a jihad to make Islam triumph in the court of the cowardly enemy. When the noble captives entered the palace, they were shocked to see Yazid sitting on a gilded throne with a goblet of wine in his hand, while in front of him lay the head of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, in a tray. He had a cane in his other hand and was showing disrespect to the severed head. The tyrant was elated at the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. He openly wished that if only his infidel ancestors, who in trying to attack the Prophet had been slain in the battles of Badr and Uhud, were alive this day to witness how he had humiliated the Prophet's household. He went on to recite a couplet as further proof of his lack of faith in Islam by saying, "The Hashemites played the game of kingdom. Neither any message descended from heaven, nor revelation." At this blasphemy, Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her,
could no longer bear the sight of the accursed Yazid disrespecting the severed head of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. As her grief-stricken younger sister, Umm Kulthum, flung herself on the severed head of her brother, Hazrat Zainab started one of her most eloquent sermons that had a profound effect on the gathering. She said, "All praise belongs to God, the sustainer and preserver of the universe, and may his blessings be showered on my grandfather, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The Holy Quran says in Ayah 10 of Surah Rum, 'Then evil was the end of those who wrought evil, for they belied the signs of God and mocked at them.'" The Prophet's granddaughter further said, "O Yazid, you think that you have made our life miserable and existence unbearable? And you have made us prisoners? And because we have been presented in your court, you feel elated? You think that we have been disrespected and dishonored by God, and that you have been honored and elevated to this position by him? This apparent success of yours is the result of your worldly might, and this makes you puffed with pride at our disaster. You feel that you have conquered the whole world, and you feel that you are well set in power and control? Only time will teach you a bitter lesson." Ayah 177 of Surah Al-Imran points out to people like you who are destined to go to hell when God says, "Let not those who disbelieve think that our giving them respite is good for themselves. We only give them respite so that they may increase in sins, and for them is a disgraceful chastisement." Continued in her sermon, that made the whole court realize the grave sin Yazid had committed. She said, "Oh, you, the son of freed slaves, is this your justice that the ladies of your household remain veiled, and we, the Prophet's family, should be paraded thus? You have insulted our dignity. Our faces have been unveiled. Your villainous soldiers have exposed us to public view. And all along, the journey people have looked at us. We do not have our male companions anymore to come to our rescue. Oh, Yazid, your misdeeds have clearly proved your rebellion towards God and the message the Holy Prophet brought to this world. And this has proved beyond doubt that you refuse to honor the prophetic message sent by God. This behavior of yours does not come as a surprise, for your ancestors chewed the liver of the Prophet's uncle, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, and the wife of Abu Sufyan, mutilated his body, had his liver taken out, sucked it, and quenched her thirst for vengeance at the Battle of Uhud. You belong to this clan, which always opposed the Prophet and collected armies from various clans to oppose him. The descendants of such rabble and monsters are the enemies of God and his Prophet, and are expected to be merciless and deadly, since violence is part of their nature." When it was the turn of Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, to speak, he delivered an electrifying sermon on the God-given merits of the Ahlul Bayt that stunned the filthy tyrant. As the people of Syria, shocked at the unpardonable crime their ruler had committed, started weeping, Yazid ordered the muazzin, or caller to prayer, to recite the azan, although it was not yet time for the ritual prayer, nor was the place ritually clean to hold the prayer. When the muazzin said, Allahu Akbar, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, said, You have acknowledged as great the greatest one who cannot be measured and cannot be perceived by senses. There is nothing greater than Allah. When the muazzin recited, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, which means, I testify there is no God except Allah, the Imam said, My hair, my skin, my flesh, my blood, my brain, and my bones bear witness that there is no God but Allah. When the muazzin chanted, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, which means, I testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, the Imam turned to Yazid and asked him, O Yazid, is Muhammad your grandfather or mine? If you say that he's yours, then you are a liar. And if you admit that he's mine, then why did you kill his grandson and family? Yazid was visibly shaken and stormed out of the court in anger, while the people of Syria, on realizing the identity of the noble captives, started protesting at the unpardonable crimes the Umayyad regime had committed. Thus, with their bold sermons, even in captivity, the noble aunt and nephew ripped off the mask of hypocrisy from the face of the ungodly Umayyad regime and exposed Yazid in his true heathen colors.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah. Bismillah
ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we try to talk about some of the great features and characteristics of our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and take these lessons out of his character as patterns and examples in our ordinary life and make use of them and follow them as Muslims. Well, today our subject for talk is about the courage of our dear Prophet. Courage is one of the noblest characteristics of men, you know, and it is a sign of strength, and the dignity of the Ummah depends on it. For this reason, the strong believer is better and more loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than the weak one. Courage is the quality of those who are strong and not intimidated by fear and are not weak or feeble. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam was the most courageous of the men, as the armies of his enemies and the leaders of the disbelievers fled when they had to face him in many decisive confrontations. He would face difficult situations and hardship with a steadfast heart and strong faith. Anas, one of the companions of the Holy Prophet, narrated about the bravery of the Prophet ﷺ with an incident that happened to the people of Medina. One night, they were terrified when they heard a loud noise, so they set out to know the cause of it. On their way, they were met by Prophet ﷺ, who was riding a horse, carrying his sword, ready to defend the people against any intruders. He confronted the people of Medina, saying, "Do not be afraid." This shows how courageous the Prophet ﷺ was as he went out before the people did so as to know what had happened in order to reassure and calm them. Another aspect of the courage of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is demonstrated by his standing up against the injustice and inequalities of his time, advocating for the rights of the marginalized and oppressed. His teachings on social justice and compassion are as a reflection of his courage and commitment to creating a more just and equitable society. Throughout his prophetic mission, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ faced immense challenges and opposition from the powerful elites of the society, who were threatened by his message of monotheism and social justice. Despite the threats and persecution he faced, he remained steadfast in his faith and continued to spread the message of Islam with unwavering courage. He endured pain and suffering from 13 long years in Mecca, inviting people to Islam without once being overwhelmed by the sheer force and numbers of arrogant Jahiliyyah. And all this single-handedly, without any group of supporters, except his few weak but devoted followers. After migrating to Medina, he organized an army to defend against the idolaters, and he himself led the faithful in many battles against overwhelming odds, always coming out victorious. The battles of Badr, Khandaq, Uhud, Khaybar, Hunayn, and the conquest of Mecca were some of these events. Prophet Muhammad's faithful and equally brave cousin, Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was the standard bearer in several decisive battles, and who, while defending Islam and the Prophet, sent many bullies of ignorant Arabia to the eternal fire, describes messenger's bravery in this way. He said, "You have beheld me on the day of Badr. All of us took refuge with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, and he was the nearest one to the enemy ranks. He was on that day the bravest of all." Let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
Ya Nabi salam alayka, ya Rasul salam alayka, ya Habib salam alayka, salawatullah alayka. Ya Nabi salam alayka, ya Rasul salam alayka, ya Habib salam alayka,
Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. We are talking about the courage of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in different occasions and how it bewildered people. Now let's talk about some more aspects of the courage of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam during his lifetime. You know, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam displayed great courage in the face of personal and physical danger as well. For example, when he and his followers were faced to flee Mecca and seek refuge in Medina, Prophet himself was the last to leave, ensuring that all his followers had safely departed before he left himself. He also demonstrated bravery during the Battle of Hunayn, where his leadership and courage helped to turn the tide of the battle in favor of the Muslims. During the most difficult defeat of the Muslims in front of the enemy in the Battle of Uhud, we see that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, remained courageous. He met Ubay ibn Khalaf, who said, "Either I kill him," he meant killing Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "or I will be killed." So the people said, "O Messenger of Allah, do you mind if one of us confronts him?" The Messenger of Allah replied, "Leave him be." But when he drew nearer, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took the spear and raised it high. One companion said, "We flew away from him like the flies on the back of a camel fly away when east rises." The Prophet then faced Ubay and speared him in his neck so strongly that Ubay fell from his horse, rolling over and over again. Ubay ibn Khalaf died on the way back to Mecca. Now let's have a break and we will be back soon.
بلغ العلا بكماله كشفت رجا بجماله حسنت جميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله صلوا عليه وآله.
Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Like Muhammad from Arab English Radio. You know, we were talking about some occasions that our dear Prophet showed great courage, as he was a courageous person, of course. You know, our Prophet was not just courageous in the physical sense, but also in his willingness to stand for what was right, even when it was unpopular or went against the prevailing norms of the society. For example, he spoke out against the practice of burying infant girls alive, which was a common practice in pre-Islamic Arabia. He also advocated for the rights of the slaves and women, challenging the prevailing society hierarchy and promoting equality and justice. He also showed great courage in his interactions with people from different backgrounds and beliefs. He was also known for his kindness and compassion and forgiveness, even towards those who had treated him and his followers with hostility and violence. For example, when he returned to Mecca after years of exile, he forgave the people who had driven him out and conquered the city peacefully. The third occasion is about the Prophet, who also demonstrated great courage in his spiritual and moral convictions. For example, he refused to compromise on his beliefs or teachings, even when faced with intense pressure or persecution. He also forgave his enemies and showed compassion towards those who had wronged him, demonstrating a deep commitment to the principles of love, mercy, and forgiveness. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a shining example of leadership, both in terms of his courage and his humility, treated all people with respect and compassion. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode has come to its end. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Film fiqh az ulum sharifi islami.
فقه و جورسپرودنس